How many of you have heard of the Great Commission resurgence? A good number of you. Over the next 2 weeks, what I want to try to do is inform us a little bit about what the Great Commission resurgence is, why it's needed, what it entails, what the change will look like, and all those sorts of things. But the biggest thing, and Ronnie Floyd talked about it, the one guy who did look at the camera, talked about it in there, is that it begins with us. If I had a show of hands, and I'm not asking for this, but if I had a show of hands, I wonder how many hands would go up that we have shared the gospel in the last week, or 2 weeks, or month, or 6 months, or a year. Because if we're not sharing, people aren't hearing. And if people aren't hearing, they can't exercise faith. And if they can't exercise faith, and they step out of this world, they step into an eternity without Christ when we hold the keys. And so it begins with us. And I don't say this to make you feel all bad or anything like that. Because, I don't share Christ as much as I should. And it's not like there's a standard. Well, if it's not, twice a week, just check it off your list. It's not like that. Okay? We're under grace. We're not under law. But that grace that has been given to us and shown to us is a grace that we are to show to others. And the ultimate way we show that grace is by serving with our hands and then serving with our mouth, serving Christ. And serving them, Christ, with our mouths. And so that's where it begins. It begins with us. But I want to kind of talk about some of the structure a little bit of the Southern Baptist Convention so that we kind of have a framework. I think this would be good for us overall as well. And originally I'd planned 4 weeks for us to talk about the GCR. The Great Commission Resurgence. That's what I mean when I say GCR. But because we're changing our Sunday night, Wednesday night platform, I'm only going to do this in 2 weeks. So we're going to try to do that. Tonight I'm going to talk primarily about background. I'll get into a few statistics that we saw up there at the end. Next week I'll really get into, well, what is this report and what are they proposing? What does that look like? And how's that going to impact me? How's that going to change the convention, or is it, or whatnot? So we'll talk a little bit about, and can that change the convention? Because we're not a hierarchical convention. Every church is autonomous. The national convention can't tell us what to do. The state convention can't tell us what to do. The national convention can't tell the state convention what to do. We're autonomous. So as we talk about the structure, that's why I've got to lay out the structure first this week so that then next week we can understand what we're talking about. So let's talk a little bit about who we are as Southern Baptists. Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845 at First Baptist Church, Albany, Georgia. And it began really over three things, one of them being... Before the Southern Baptist Convention, pretty much all Baptists were part of what's called the Triennial Convention. That was the denomination they were part of. And then the Southern Baptist Convention was birthed out of three primary reasons. One being that felt like there was a lack of funding for missionaries to the South. A second one was a difference between Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists on how missions should be funded. And the third one, 1845, was the third one. Slavery. Can missionaries own slaves? And so very much out of the Southern Baptist Convention, to our shame, very much was birthed out of a division over slavery, with Southern Baptists saying slavery is fine, Northern Baptists saying slavery is sin, and can't be a part of it. And so I want to call time out real quick for a second. The good thing is in 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention publicly repented of this. So that was on the 150th anniversary. So we're glad about that. But here's the point I wanted to make. Seeing the birth of our convention shows that Bible-believing, mission-minded Christians can still be trapped in the cultural sins of their day. And so it makes me think, well, what cultural sin are maybe we trapped in that we're not seeing right now, that we're going to look back and think about? I saw a quote that kind of hits it this week. Pastor in Birmingham named David Platt wrote this in a book called Radical, which is the next book on my reading list. He writes this: "We look back on slave-owning churchgoers of 150 years ago and ask, how could they have treated their fellow human beings that way? I wonder if followers of Christ 150 years from now will look back at Christians in America today and ask, how could they live in such big houses? How could they drive such nice cars and wear such nice clothes? You know, I got new shoes today, you know. I didn't need them, I just got them. How could they live in such affluence while thousands of children were dying because they didn't have food and water? How could they go on with their lives as though the billions of poor didn't even exist?" I wonder what cultural sins we're trapped in that we'll look back on. Our grandchildren, great-grandchildren will look back on and say, how could they do that? So we need to keep our eyes open and be able to step back from ourselves and look objectively at our lives and see. You know, it's hard to do, but we need to try to peel that back, okay? So anyhow, let's get back to what it was. A commitment to missions very much was a part of the Southern Baptist denomination from the very beginning, and so one of the first things they did was form some mission boards. They formed an international one, and they formed a North American one for the express purpose of the propagation of the gospel. All right, so in 1845, when the SBC began, there was 4,100 churches and 352,000 members. Today, there are over 42,000 churches with a claimed membership of 16 million. We just don't know where about 6 million of those are on any given Sunday. That's why you get the churches that are like, I've got 3,000 members, and you go to church that day and there's 700 people. We just don't know where they are. We don't keep our roles accurate. But instead, and also 1845, it was just concentrated where? South. Today, all 50 states have Southern Baptist representation. All right? And so our structure today was really formed around three main things: missions, theological education, and redemptive cultural engagement. So let me try to give us the framework of how we work. In the Southern Baptist Convention, everything begins with the local church. The local church is completely autonomous. What does autonomous mean? Yeah, stands on its own. Each church decides how it will function. Each church calls its own pastors. Each church sets up its own leadership, writes its own constitution. We're not a hierarchical denomination. Like, I grew up Cumberland Presbyterian, and you had the General Assembly, and then you had, I think it was the Synod, and then the Presbytery, or maybe those are vice versa, and then down to the church. And what the General Assembly said filtered down, and the church had to implement it. Now, they didn't, so the churches voted on their own pastor, but Southern Baptist Convention is different. Each church is completely autonomous. And so we don't have to give assent to the Southern Baptist Convention. We don't have to give assent to the association. We don't have to do anything with them. It's completely a chosen partnership. So everything is with the local church, begins there, and everything else is to serve the local church. The local church is not here to serve the other things, the mission boards and all that. They're to serve the local church. All right, so it begins at the local church. Then the next thing that would be a step bigger, what would that be in Southern Baptist life? The next, if we're moving up kind of a hierarchy, even though it's not. Association. Yeah, associations. What is an association? This is a group of churches that, in a geographic location, that choose to work together for the betterment of the gospel. We at Providence, we're part of the Nashville Baptist Association. And Rusty comes down here sometimes. He's the director of missions there. And so associations choose to work together to, a lot of times, do mercy ministries in an area, and those sorts of things, gospel sharing, gospel tracts, evangelism. Then you move on up, and the next kind of level would be state conventions. And so for us, as Tennessee Baptist Convention, we don't have to cooperate with them. We choose to. And then the next level up would be Southern Baptist Convention. And so that's kind of the hierarchy, though the Southern Baptist Convention can't tell the TBC to do anything. The TBC can't tell associations to do anything. Associations can't tell churches to do anything. It all is completely autonomous. They're all their own entity and separate, but choose to cooperate together for the betterment of the gospel. So let's talk for a minute on the national level, okay? SBC level. What are all the boards and agencies of the Southern Baptist Convention? And let me back up real quick. Let's see if I want to get to this right now. Yeah, let me back up real quick and talk a little bit about the cooperative program. Everybody know what the cooperative program is? Yes, it's a program of cooperation. The cooperative program is something that was come up with or designed in 1925 as a way to fund missions. And so what churches do, the way it works originally, anyhow, was to be, and I am getting ahead of myself, this is okay. Originally, the cooperative program is a set amount of money that a church chooses to give to this missions funding ministry. And originally, well, let me just back. And so for us, let's just use us as a case in point. Does anybody know what we give to the cooperative program? Yeah, we give 10%. We give 10% to the cooperative program. Of that 10%, the way that works, that 10% we give to the cooperative program and we give it to the Tennessee Baptist Convention. So now they have our 10%. The Tennessee Baptist Convention then keeps a piece of the pie. Now, when the cooperative program was originally laid out, it was supposed to be a 50-50 split. The Tennessee Baptist Convention keeps 60, passes 40 on, and that's one of the better states. A lot of states that will keep something like 78% for their own state and pass on, you know, the rest, 22%. And then when you get to the national convention, this is what the cooperative program funds, okay? And I'll give you the percentages. These are in no order. One thing that we fund is the executive committee. The executive committee. This is the Southern Baptist Convention truly only exists 2 days a year, and that's in June. June this year it's 15th and 16th, I believe. And then for the rest of the year, it's run through this executive committee, which is kind of the legal entity. All right. Now, of everything that gets to them, 3.32% of the monies that get to the overall national convention go to fund the executive committee. The president of the executive committee is a guy named Morris Chapman, and he is retiring very soon. He's stepping down. The International Mission Board, that's another thing that the cooperative program funds. This is the best thing Baptists have going. The International Mission Board runs like a well-oiled machine. This is a great, great thing that we have going. We should be very, very, very proud of our International Mission Board. It's led right now by a guy named Jerry Rankin, president. He's going to be retiring. He is an awesome man, wonderful, wonderful, gospel-centered man. 50% of everything that gets to the National Convention goes to the IMB. Another thing we fund, what's another one that the CP might fund? Yeah, home missions, and that's called what? North American Mission Board. Used to be called, I think, the Home Mission Board, is that right? The North American Mission Board. 22.79% of everything that gets to the National Convention goes to the North American Mission Board. And it works to do church planning, to evangelism, disaster relief, chaplaincy. There's a whole lot of overlap with state conventions here and ministries there. And that's one of the things that the GCR addresses, and we'll talk some specifics about that next week. Another thing is Guidestone Financial Resources. Less than 1% goes to Guidestone. What Guidestone does, it used to be what was called the annuity board. So it like helps ministers with retirement. It offers health packages and all sorts of things, those specific things. Another one is the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. I think you guys probably know a little bit about this one from Richard Land. He's the president there, and so they kind of engage the culture with different political public policy stuff, and so it's kind of the public policy arm of the SBC. And then the theological education, seminaries. Seminaries get 21.64% of everything that goes there. So my seminary education at Southeastern, you guys paid for a lot of it. About 50% of it came through the cooperative program. So thank you very much. You know, I only had to spend an arm and a leg, not two arms and a leg. So our seminaries, how many seminaries do we have? Six. We have six seminaries. The oldest one is the Southern Baptist Seminary, which is in Louisville, Kentucky. It was originally begun in Greenville, South Carolina. But then when the war between the states began, they put all their money in Confederate money, and it all went away. And so they had to close for a while, and they reopened in Louisville. So they began in 1859. Second oldest one is Southwestern, which is in Waco, Fort Worth, Dallas now. Began in Waco originally. Now it's in Fort Worth. It's the second oldest. The third oldest is New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in New Orleans. The next one is Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it was founded in 1950 in Wake Forest, North Carolina. It is on the, this confuses everybody. When I was in seminary, they'd say, where are you going to seminary? I was like, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Where's that? It's in Wake Forest. Oh, you go to Wake Forest? No. I don't go to Wake Forest. I go to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. The seminary is on the old Wake Forest College campus. And so Wake Forest in the 1950s was given a bunch of money by R.J. Reynolds to move shop. And he gave them like 800 acres over in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. So they picked up, moved about 100 miles to Winston-Salem, and became Wake Forest University there in Winston-Salem, held on to the name. So Southeastern and Wake Forest have nothing in common, except if you walk into their admissions building, there's a big WFC on the floor because it's a historic building and they can't take it out. So, but Southeastern is the best seminary right now. And actually, Tom and John would probably agree with that. Golden Gate, that's another one. That one's out in San Francisco. And then Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary is in Kansas City. It's the youngest one, and it's kind of struggling. A little bit. There's not a whole lot of people who go there. Southern, Southwestern, and Southeastern are three of the biggest seminaries in the whole world. So that's what everything funds. In addition to that, we also have something called Lifeway. No CP dollars go to that. Lifeway funds itself and actually gives profits, a portion of its profits, to the cooperative program. Tom Rainer's the president there. Another thing that marks us as Southern Baptists, and all of this, if you're like, Joe's boring me to death, but I do want to know this, it's out on our website. If you go to resources, our beliefs, I believe, under that, there's you'll find the Baptist Faith and Message, which I'm about to talk about, but you'll also find who are Southern Baptists. All of this information is coming from that. It was written by a friend of mine in seminary who's younger than me, but he's a professor there, and he's brilliant. And you guys are like, younger than you? He doesn't look younger than me. He looks a whole lot older. He's got a beard. You know, I still can't grow one of those. But he can. So he looks old. That's why I threw in the at the end. Did you not hear that? Old. So another mark of the Southern Baptist Convention is our theology. We are marked by our theology. Some of the things that we really are known for is an evangelical gospel, a Baptist ecclesiology, which is just a Baptist way of doing church, and then a commitment to evangelism and missions. Those are the three things that we're very, very, very much known for. When the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845, it didn't adopt a statement of faith. It just said the Bible is our statement of faith, and that should always be the prime, and that is the statement of faith. But as theological liberalism kind of crept in, they said, we need to define some things. So they, in 1925, they wrote the first Baptist Faith and Message. It's been revised three times since then. One of them was in 1967. Then there was a 1967 revised. And then in 2000, I think, Russell, you put it like this, 12, how'd you put it, 12 angry men? Or 12 angry men got together and wrote the new Baptist Faith and Message 2000. No, I don't think it was 12 angry men. These guys were from wide it was from a wide range of backgrounds. The Baptist Faith and Message is a great, I'm very proud of that statement of faith, and you should be too. I mean, that's the one that we hold here at Providence. When people say, well, what's your statement of faith? It's the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It's a great document, and so it's a rallying document. There's some specifics on some things, and there's some generalities on some things so that we can cooperate together for missions. But it's not so broad that, you know, somebody who denies the inerrancy of Scripture or denies the virgin birth can hold to it. I mean, we're pretty, you know, specific on some things like that. So that's our statement of faith at PBF. Now, we're about to get to some statistics and stuff in a minute, but I just wanted to open up a little bit with something about me. I just said I didn't grow up Southern Baptist. I grew up Cumberland Presbyterian. So then the question is, well, why did you become a Southern Baptist? Right? And so here's the reason why. When Sarah and I got married, we were like, well, we probably should join a church. You know, we hadn't been a part of a church in a long time. I was still a member of a church. We were involved very much in a campus ministry. So I'm a big believer in campus ministries, an organization called Athletes in Action. But to the detriment of Athletes in Action, they did not teach us the importance of the local church. And so we just pretty much were like, hey, our church is when we have our, you know, weekly worship sessions. That's our church. This group of athletes from Georgia Tech, that's our church. And so we graduated, and it was like, well, you know, we got the boot out of that, and so we got to find a church. So we started looking around. And I'd grown up in the Cumberland Presbyterian, and so we started kind of checking out some churches, and we went to, I didn't know anything. You're talking to, I mean, I didn't, I was a believer, but I didn't know different beliefs or anything. So we were like, well, here's one close to my apartment. Let's just try this out on a Sunday morning. We walked in. There were about 10 people in a big old sanctuary. It was a Methodist church. There was a woman who was preaching. I think her partner was on the front row, and Sarah and I are just like, "Is it in the one?" And we endured. We stayed, you know, and we stayed through the whole thing. She didn't say anything, you know, that was heretical while we were there. And so we said, we left there, and we're like, we're going to need to do a little bit of research next time. So I started researching a little bit, what do different denominations believe and hold to? So I started researching Cumberland Presbyterians, and I was like, well, I don't see that in Scripture. I disagree with that. So I don't want to love my mom and dad. And then the church I came from was very conservative, and they probably don't believe those things. But the denomination as a whole believed certain things, and I was like, that doesn't square with Scripture. We looked at all these different things, and then, you know, we thought about going the non-denominational route, but I came across Southern Baptist and came across the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This was in the year 2002, and I read that, and I was like, that's it. That's good. That is the closest statement I've found to just trying to reflect the Bible. And so we decided to go visit a Southern Baptist church. Southern Baptists were just like a lot of times when you're in church, and we'll tell, you know, church jokes, right, that are always not that funny, but you get the sympathy laugh that y'all give me a lot of times. You know, Baptists will joke about Presbyterians or whatever. When I was growing up, the joke was always the Southern Baptists. So, you know, it was hard for my dad when we go to the Southern Baptist Church. And so we went because of theology, and we went to First Baptist Atlanta, where Charles Stanley is the pastor, and we went there and enjoyed our time there. We're ministered to there in a large way by a couple guys, a guy named Gerald Spicer, and that's where I was called to go to ministry from, and they helped fund me through seminary as well. And they still send me to this day my monthly statement to send in my tithe and offering, though I haven't been a member there since August 2005. But they're still sending me. They track me down. I don't give them my address, but they somehow find me. Even the apartment we lived in, for like 6 weeks, they knew we were there. And then we moved to our home. They knew we were there, and they still sent it to us. But anyhow, that's why we became a Southern Baptist, is because of their theology. And over time, as I've learned and grown, I've come to love the International Mission Board. I'm very, very, very proud of that, and love the cooperative program. When the cooperative program is functioning properly and gets to, when it gets to the national convention, there is no better program on earth than the cooperative program. The problem is sometimes there, and this is kind of what it's going to, the GCR addresses, is there is some bloating and some bureaucracy at certain levels, also in the national convention. In the state conventions, yes, but also there's some in the national convention. The GCR is going to seek to clean some of this up. I'll give you an illustration here in a second. So I love the Southern Baptist Convention. I wasn't born Southern Baptist. I chose to become Southern Baptist because of theology. And then as I've learned and grown, because of missions is one of the reasons I stay Southern Baptist. Theology and missions. I'm very, very, very proud of our convention for those things. But we've stagnated. And we've seen some of the statistics. In 2008, we baptized 34,000 less people than in 1950. Though the population of the country has at least doubled, maybe tripled since 1950. And so not only are we not keeping up with the rate of population, we are going down, even with population growth. In 2008, we baptized 65,000 less teenagers than in 1972. 65,000 less teenagers. And then again, if you put that in terms of percentage of people, not just numbers, it looks even worse because the population is going this way. Our percentage, even if we were growing, but it was like this, it would still be bad because the population is growing so fast. But we're going down and the population's going up. And so in some way, shape, or form, something's not working. Something is not working. And the biggest thing is what I talked about at the beginning. Show of hands. If I did a show of hands, and if every church did a show of hands on who has shared the gospel in the last week, 2 weeks, month, 6 months, or a year, we would be ashamed of ourselves. That is the biggest reason. And it's like J.D. Greer said on there a minute ago, do we really believe the Bible? That if people don't hear the word and respond to the word in faith, that they will go to an eternity apart from Christ? Because the way I live my life so much, the way we live our life so much, says we don't. Now, I do understand it's a different day today. You go knock on somebody's door, they don't like that. But nevertheless, we live much more together. You know, it's not a 1950, the farm and then the next farm. That we're on top of each other. And I got neighbors, you know. If you did a grid around your house, here's your house, here's a neighbor, okay, like a tic-tac-toe board. Put your house right in the middle. Do you know the names of these families on the tic-tac-toe board around your house? Because we should. We should know their names. We should know what's going on with them. We should seek to invest in them. You see them out in the yard, you go grab a broom and start doing something. You try to get a conversation going. I'm not saying the first day you're going to blow out, you know, walk out there. New person moved in next door and you walk in. Hey, my name's Joe. If you were to die today, are you going to go to heaven or hell? Okay, there's a relationship there. But at some point, you have to get to opening your mouth. You've got to open your mouth and share. And so something isn't going right. When we think that Christianity has been around for 2,000 years, and he said, go into, you know, take the gospel to the nations. It's been around for 2,000 years, and there's still one-third of the population that doesn't know that Jesus even exists. That there's even a word, Jesus. Never even heard of Jesus. One-third, 2 billion people. And so, Christianity's been around 2,000 years. We've got to become more intentional about getting the gospel to the nations and to the lost that are around us. Think it's either 70 or 80% of all Southern Baptist churches are plateaued or declining. And that's probably a conservative estimate. It may be more like 85, 90 are either plateaued or declining. When you look at a several-year span. So something's going on. A couple more. We saw this one a minute ago. In the states of Nevada, Arizona, California, Washington, Oregon, and Canada, there are 92 million lost people. 92 million lost people in those states in Canada. In the states of Connecticut, Maine, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New York, Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, and Vermont, there are 46 million lost people. 258 million lost people in North America. Can we put the map up there? This is a map. And it's based upon gospel saturation. And we'll talk, you'll see a little bit of how he defines the high, medium, low marks in a minute. But where the gospel has been saturated heavily in the South, okay, from Texas over to North Carolina, Kentucky, Missouri, in that heavy saturation. Medium saturation in all those yellow states, low saturation in the blue, and then very, very, very extremely low saturation in the reds. Now, the one out here in the West, why is that? Mormons. That's Mormons there in Utah. Let me give you some examples of what's going on. All right, of the nine red states up there, okay, of the nine most the lowest gospel saturation, okay, the nine most heavily unreached states. I want you to guess what percentage of all the North American missionaries that exist are in those nine states. Six. 6% of all North American missionaries are in the nine most unreached states. Something's wrong with that. Especially when you consider that there are 19% of them are located just in these three states, Texas, Georgia, and Alabama. 19% of all North American missionaries are located in Texas, Alabama, and Georgia. They're green. Why? It's getting out there. Let me give you a flip to the next one. This is going to give some specifics from that. And let's go to the one that would have Tennessee and Rhode Island for a minute. Let's just do Tennessee and Rhode Island, because we're about the same in size and fit on the same map. All right? Huh? Well, population is not really actually that considerable either. It's 1 million versus 6 million. But look at, here's what I want us to see. Look over here at the right-hand side. Ratio of evangelicals to total population. What is Tennessee? One evangelical for every three people in the state. Look at Rhode Island. One evangelical for every 62 people in the state. All right, let's talk about this one. Look at Texas for a minute. Let's compare Texas and New York for a minute. Texas. One for about every five people are evangelicals. Okay, we have, you know, over here, we have one church for every 5,000 people. 821 North American missionaries in Texas, where the ratio of believer to unbelievers, you know, every one in five is a believer. Go back to New York. New York, population is about 5 million less. Look at the number of missionaries in New York. 117. When, remember, it was one church for every 5,000 people? Here, one church for every 90,000 people. Ratio of believers to one out of every 35 people are believer in New York. But we only have 117 missionaries there. But where the ratio is 1 out of 5, we have 821 missionaries. Something is wrong there. And so we've got, one of the things that we do as a convention is we spend 2/3 of our money on the South. Now, does the South need the gospel? In a huge way. In a huge way. There's still tons of lost people. And there's still tons of people who sit in the pews who are actually lost. And that's probably even more dangerous. So the South needs the gospel. But if I'm a doctor in a place of war, like if I'm serving in a war zone, and I'm setting up how I'm going to do this, I'm going to set up triage. And the guys who need medical attention, they're going to get it the most. The extremely low states up here need the gospel. We've got to set up triage. We have got to do a better way of getting monies to them. We've got to do a better way of getting monies to the International Mission Board. There are missionaries who have been trained, ready to go, ready to deploy, sold their belongings. That's what missionaries do when they're going overseas. And now they can't go because there's not funding, because we've hit a crisis. And churches, you know, I mean, from the economy, it's understandable, but they're on hold. They can't go to take the gospel to the nations. And so I just want us to, you know, one of the things is we need to do a better job as individuals of giving sacrificially to the work of the gospel going forward. But we also need to take and take a look at, well, what are we doing, and are there ways that we can strengthen what we're doing? And so that's kind of what the Great Commission Resurgence has done, is taking a look at some of these statistics. And I haven't even really touched on the world except to tell you there's 2 billion people who don't even know the word Jesus, let alone the billions upon billion. 90% of the world is lost. And so the GCR seeks to do that. Is the GCR perfect? No. But it's a start. It's a start in the right direction, to start trimming our belts, to start cutting some things where they need to be cut, start redirecting some things where some things need to be redirected, so that more money gets to the missions, to evangelism, to the advance of the gospel. But we can restructure the Southern Baptist Convention all we want, but if you guys, if the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention don't open our mouths and have a personal revival in our own hearts, and a high view of God, and understanding how incredibly amazing and majestic that God is, when you get that, you won't shut up about it. So when the Titans are playing well, we can't shut up about them. And so in June, that's why John and I are going to, and Sarah and Raluca are going to Orlando to vote yes to this, to the Great Commission Resurgence, so we can, our leaders have laid out a plan. And so next week I'm going to share a little bit more about that plan so we get some specifics. But tonight I just wanted to lay out who we are so that next week you'll understand how this works, what the convention can say to churches and what they can't say and how that works, and then also just throw you a couple of statistics. But let me close with this, because this is kind of, God doesn't have to have the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, He doesn't need the Southern Baptist Convention. And if we fail to do what we've been called to do, God's going to rock on and use somebody else. There was a book written a couple years ago, horrible title, and talking about the Southern Baptist Convention, and it called it God's Last and Only Hope. Southern Baptist Convention is not God's last and only hope. Christ is our only hope. Period. Okay? There are 3 house church movements in China that are bigger than the Southern Baptist Convention's claimed 16 million. 3 of them. Okay? God doesn't have to have the SBC, but we have a wonderful opportunity. We have been blessed with a rich heritage of missions-minded giving, sacrificial giving, and going. We are blessed with that. We have the best system to fund missions, the cooperative program. Where tweaks are needed, we need to tweak, but it is the greatest single missions funding mechanism ever devised by man. And so we're excited about that. But the gospel is the answer, not the Southern Baptist Convention. The gospel is the answer, okay? Christ is the hope, not the Southern Baptist Convention. Christ is the hope. So let's stand together for the gospel, each one of us. And we say it all the time, but seriously, where you work, where you live, those are the people that God has put you there to reach. That is your mission field. We are missionaries. So live as a missionary. You get one shot in this life to make this eternal impact. So let's stand together for the gospel and join together for this great cause. That is the purpose of the church. That's why we exist. So let's do that. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for the salvation that we completely and totally do not deserve, but completely and totally have been given in Christ. Out of your mercy and out of your love for us. God, you do indeed love us. In a huge love that is truly incomprehensible. It is an enormous, enormous love. So much so that you went to the cross in our place to pay for our sins that we committed against you. And you still said, I don't need you, but I want you because I love you. And so you died and rose again in our place to pay for that and make a way so that we could be yours. Father, let us never, ever, 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 ever get over that. Let us never take that for granted. And Father, if Dois Noor had not shared the gospel with me, I would be lost. And every one of us knows somebody who took the time to open their mouth. And share. Maybe it was a preacher. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a classmate. Maybe it was a family member. But somebody took the time to open their mouth. Father, open our mouths. Open our mouths. Help us to search and to look for opportunities. And not help us to look for those opportunities. And when they come, open our mouths. For the sake of your name. And for the love of mankind. So that they may know the hope that is Christ. We pray this for your beautiful name and in that name. Amen.